Okay, we're still in our study on the world system, and we're going to, I don't know how long it's going to take us to get through this outline. I don't know if we'll get through it today or not, but we're going to get started into this next part of this outline, because we're looking at the world system as a distraction. And so as we look at this, there were some things that I was thinking ahead on this study, some things that just might ask you to think about. Let's say Uncle Charlie dies. Okay, you don't have an Uncle Charlie. But let's say your great Uncle Charlie dies and you get a note from his lawyer saying your Uncle Charlie has passed away and you've inherited X amount of dollars. And you go, wow. Shall we call that a windfall? You weren't expecting it, right? So it's something you weren't expecting that comes into your possession. What do you do with that? I mean, some of us probably think, boy, if I get that, I know what I'm going to do. I'm getting a new car. I'm taking a trip. I've got this thing I wanted. And all of a sudden we've got this. What do you do with it? Or is the first thing that comes to your mind going, God, what do you want me to do with it? Is there somebody that needs this? Okay, there's a scenario. Okay, husbands and wives. How about this one? Your spouse has this interest that they want to pursue over here. They have got this thing that they want to do, and yet the Word of God says this. And they want to push to do this thing that is contrary to the Word of God. You're supposed to, husbands, love your wives, which means you do for them whatever they want. Right? I don't want to push you guys. Don't get yourselves in trouble here. But seriously, is that what you do? Or do you stop and do you tell your spouse, wives, you're supposed to submit to your husband. So do you allow your husband to take you into an unrighteous activity that is contrary to the Word of God? Do you do that? Is that submission? New Testament believers now, keep in mind. We're not Abraham and Sarah. Is this what you do? Or do you perhaps stop and say, God, help me to know how to encourage my spouse, my husband or my wife, to do what the Word of God says here with regard to this, and not pursue this avenue or channel that is not in keeping with your word. Not in keeping. Okay. You lose somebody dear to you. Okay, we used the example of Uncle Charlie back there. But maybe somebody very dear to you. Maybe Uncle Charlie was dear. They pass away. You can be, and so it's this one. This one by Terry is the one. So, okay, so somebody passes away, and you, in that state of grief, just are overwhelmed. Some of you have been there. You know what that's like. You find it maybe it's hard to get out of bed. Maybe it's hard to function. It's hard to make choices. Is that the way you respond? Or do you have some grief, but say, God, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to spend all my time grieving over this loss? Is that what you want me to do? Or let's say something great happens. You get a promotion at work. I mean, a big promotion. They're going to pay you six figures. They're going to give you your own office. And they're not going to ask you to put in 90 hours a week to get all that. That'd be a rare thing. But let's say that happens. Do you stand there and just jump for joy and go around and tell everybody, hey, I got a new job. I got a promotion. Is this the way you respond? Now, the reason I use all those is all of those are things that we're going to look at today, that they're all addressed by the Apostle Paul in the way we relate to the world system. And they're all challenges that, honestly, every one of you either has faced or will face. Because Paul wouldn't have put it in here if it wasn't something that was a common problem for Christians. Now, we're going to back up before we look at what Paul says, and I want to look at these verses in Mark chapter 4. Back up yet. I have to keep my promise to you. John chapter 13. Read these, and then we'll go on with the rest of our study. But I told you I'm going to try to remember to start with this every week, because I think that this is a key background. This is why we were singing these songs, and this is why I wanted to sing the song that we've been learning in Sunday school. On John 13. John 13, 34, he says, a new kind of commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, in order that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love among yourselves or among one another. We ought to be known as those that have a love for one another, which is the kind of love that Christ had, which is a kind of love that lays down your life, which means not just that you die for people, but it means, as Jesus Christ did, that you are willing to set aside your goals, your aspirations, your interests, and set those aside if somebody else has a need that is more, well, obviously going to be more important. Okay. And so you take that need and you say, I'm willing to give this up, whether it's a thing, whether it's time. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, that sometimes for some of us, our time is as valuable as money. There are people that would rather write out a check than give you time, because time for them is valuable. You only got us, well, we have a limited amount of money, but also have a limited amount of time in your week, right? You have to kind of choose how you use that. So this is a scenario, and the world system is going to eat at this. The world system is going to attack this one commandment that Jesus Christ has given the church, and it's going to attack us in the way we use what we have, whether it's material things or whether it's our time. So, Mark chapter 4. There's two passages, Mark 4 and Luke 8, that we're going to make reference to that Jesus is speaking. And this is in the, and I'm just grabbing these couple verses here, but these are both in the context of the sower and the seed. Now, for those of you that go the sower and the seed, I'm not familiar with that one. I think most of you are, but for those of you who aren't, it's one where Jesus said that there was a sower that went out to sow. And sowing like this, he's got a bag and he grabs a handful of seed and he's throwing it like this. And so it's just broadcast sowing. And as he throws, some of the seed goes on to the road, lands on the road. It's not going to grow on the road. Some of it lands in rocky soil, some of it lands in thorny soil, and some of it lands in good soil. And there's a response. And the seed is the word. The soils are references to the people. In other words, the seed that lands on the road, it's nothing's going to happen. Those people are completely unresponsive. You tell them the gospel. This is the gospel that he was referring to at the time, but he would tell them this gospel. And they're completely unresponsive. They don't believe. They're not saved. But you got these other two groups, and so if you have your Bibles and your Mark chapter 4, you can look at it up here if you'd like, but Mark chapter 4, and we have a couple of different scenarios that happen, and I'm going to read in verse 16 in a similar way then. These are the ones on whom the seed was sown in the rocky place, who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy, but they have no firm root in themselves. They're temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. They give up. They quit the minute things get hard. So that was one response. I think they're believers, by the way. I think these are believers that Jesus was referring to, people that actually heard the message and believed that message that they were speaking about. This is a little different scenario than us, but it's a similar illustration to where we're at. That's why I'm using this, okay? And they fall away because things get hard. Now the next one that he makes reference to, and this is the one that we have up here, verse 18. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. And the worries or the cares of this world, this is why we're here, of this world, and the deceitfulness, that word, this is a shorter form of the word that Jim was referring to about the deceit of the sin nature down in his class this morning. The deceit of riches. Riches are deceiving. Because remember, how much is enough? What's the answer? A little more, right? See, it's always deceitful. Oh, if I can just get a raise. You get the raise. Well, that's pretty cool for a while, and then, but if I get a little bit more, see? So it's deceitful. It's a carrot on a stick. You never get there. You keep thinking you will. So the deceit of riches, he says, and the desires of other things, and he kind of leaves that a little bit nebulous in this here, but we're going to refer to Luke here in a minute. These things enter in, and they choke the word, and these become, now according to the record that Mark gives us, they become fruitless. But over in Luke, and I'm just going to make reference, you can look at it in your Bibles if you want, but in Luke, we have the same parable told, but we have a little bit different language to express a couple of the details. These are those that fall among the thorns, they hear it, but again, the cares and riches. And he uses in here to explain, I believe, that this expression, the remaining cravings, which is the word pleasures. Now, I did a little bit more work. I went back and was working on this word pleasure. This is a word just meaning something that gratifies you. We all can eat, and we can eat food, and it may not be something that pleases us. It may not be something we go, oh, this is the best food I've ever had. But it sustains us. It's sufficient. Think about how many things in life are sufficient for what we have, but we're not happy with what's sufficient. We want gratification. And that's really what this word pleasure is. It's pleasure for the sake of pleasure. In fact, in our modern day, we get a word that came in the Greek from this word, which meant to be a hedonist. And a hedonist was a person that sought pleasure for the sake of pleasure. They just want gratification. Okay? And so they're constantly pursuing this. So the cares, riches, and gratification, pleasures of the life. And he looks at here. Things that pertain to... See, all these things that he talks about, the things in the world, the cares, riches, and pleasures, they're all things that pertain to life down here. You live. There are things... We referred to this a couple weeks ago. If you're a wife, guess what? You have, Paul uses this word, you've got cares that you have to attend to with regard to your husband. And they're things of the world. And likewise, if you're a husband, there are cares of the world you have to give attention to that are related to the world. And what we were trying to show you is these things in and of themselves are not bad. They are some things you have responsibilities to. However, and this is what we were trying to get at when we're looking at that, and what Jesus is getting at, these things can choke those things. You don't have to let them choke because we're going to look at what Paul tells us in a little bit. You can develop a balance. So we're going to look at that in just a minute. But also riches that come in there. And then this word pleasure. And the things of this life. Now this is important. It says, these things are like thorns. They come up and they choke. And literally they choke together is the word here. And we have it here. Because this word means to choke, but this is to choke together. They're really, so you got, it's the pictures, all these thorns and weeds coming up and choking out these plants, binding themselves around. And then Paul uses, or Luke uses this interesting word to express what Mark said with fruitless. And I think Jesus probably used both of these, which is why Mark has one and Luke has the other. They do not bear to maturity. Now up here he said fruitless. Here they don't bear to maturity. This is the way I understand what Luke is telling us. If you went out into this orchard right now, you could pick apples, couldn't you? Could you go pick apples out here right now if you wanted to? No. Could you pick apples if you wanted to?
Yeah.
You could pick apples. Would you want to eat them? Are they good for anything? Only for throwing at your friends, right? Did you guys ever do that? Pick hard apples off the trees and pelt your friends with them? Okay.
Great. Now you gave them a good
idea. Okay. Well, don't do that. That's a bad thing. That was a bad thing that I did as a kid. Okay. Actually, I got pelted because I couldn't hit anybody, so I tried. But that's the idea of this word. It's not that there's no fruit. It never becomes mature fruit. It's hard, unripe fruit. That's as far as they get. Well, hard, unripe fruit might as well be what? Might as well be fruitless, right? Because who wants to buy hard, unripe fruit? You don't sell that. You go to the market and say, I've got tasteless, hard apples here. Anybody want tasteless, hard apples? See? Normally, people aren't going to want to buy that. There might be something wrong. This is the point. These people may be in a process where they start producing something, but it never becomes mature fruit. It never becomes the fruit that you want to see. And this is what Jesus says happens to these people, because they get so wrapped up in the cares of life. They get so wrapped up in the riches of this world. They get so wrapped up in this gratification, this seeking of pleasure, this thing that's going to make me, this will make me happy. No, this will make me happy. And in fact, that was really interesting when he talks about that deceit. Think about how many people, and I've known people like this, that they're like, this will make me happy. And they get this, and they're happy momentarily. But pretty soon, it loses its shine, and now I'll be happy with this. And they strive all to get this, and now I'll be happy. And they spend all their time always looking for the next thing. And it's not always just pleasures. In fact, I had a believer, and I don't think that believer would care if I would share this with you, but it was a believer that wanted a change of job. because couldn't imagine that there would be a better job than this job, because this job would allow certain things to happen. And they got that job and found out, you know what? That wasn't everything was cracked up to be. And probably a lot of you have been there. I've moved to another place. If I move there, I'll be happy. If I get this house, I'll be happy. If I get this car, I'll be happy. If I can buy these clothes, I'll be happy. If I can get this device, I'll be happy. If I can get this job, I'll be happy. And we're always pursuing stuff. And it's the world's carrot on a stick. And you spend your time chasing that. And guess what you don't do? You don't produce the fruit God wants to produce through you. And the world keeps you distracted from what you're supposed to do. Does God not want you to buy clothes? Does God never want you to change job? Does God never want you to move? No, we're not saying any of that. But when you make that the pursuit thing, if I can get that, then life will be great. Then I will be gratified. Then I'll feel good. Then I can be like the rich man in the Gospels that says, my grain bins are full. Sit back and take your leisure and rest, because life's good. And we think that. And yet Jesus says, but that man's a fool because he doesn't even know what his life consists of. You can take your rest and all those things. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Those grain bins. Hey, I was well, maybe out here too, but in the Midwest every once in a while, you'd have grain bins. People have these huge grain bins and they catch on fire. Burn all that grain up. Well, elevators, I should say, usually is what it was. Okay, anyway. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's look at how Paul tells us to address this. And we read through this a couple weeks ago, but we didn't comment on it at the time. We just were using this as we were introducing the fact that the world system presents us with some challenges. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I did put this on here because this is me. This is expressing that word gratification back there, this word hedonistic down here. I did put this and I just noticed it. This word can be illustrated by the desire to eat and search for the ultimate satisfying hamburger or cake. My wife will tell you, sometimes I'm like that. It's not just enough to have a hamburger. I want the ultimate hamburger. I want the ultimate piece of cake. Oh, I had cake. That's not good enough. I want the ultimate cake. And we spend our time. And think about that. That's why you can get on the internet and you have sites such as Food Gawker. I mentioned that to my girls the other day. Saw this site. There's just all these boxes that my girls go, Food Gawker! I was like, what? See, and it's just pages and pages. How many did you say are on there? 280-some thousand? 280-some thousand recipes that people have posted there. Trying to find, shall we, shall we say, not all of them, but the ultimate cake, the ultimate chocolate chip cookie, the ultimate hamburger, the ultimate. And that's a perfect example, I think, of this. And if you don't know what I'm talking about there, there's something wrong with you. Because I think we all have that desire for the ultimate thing to put in our mouth and taste. And it may not be the same thing I'm finding seeking the ultimate, but we, a lot of us do that. Anyway, back to the real stuff here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29. Paul says, now I say this, that the time has been shortened. And I believe what he means by the time is shortened is that you as a believer can always look at the fact that your Lord Jesus Christ could come back in the next moment. I hope you really think that. That's a hard thing for us to get through our heads. But to stop and think about the fact that, you know what? Before we finish this service today, the Lord could come back. Potentially before I finish this sentence. Didn't happen, okay, but it could have. The Lord could have come back. Seriously. And so you look at that, that the time is shortened, Paul says. So the time is shortened. Keep that in mind. So that from now on, those who have wives should be as those that had none. Hear that, guys? Go home, blow off your wife, ignore her, don't give her attention. Is that what Paul means? Now, let me put some other things up here just to kind of give you a perspective on this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, written after Paul writes 1 Corinthians 7, so I don't think 1 Corinthians 7 is taking precedence over Ephesians 5, but Ephesians 5, 25 says, men, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself in its place. Okay, what do you do with this? We've got a contradiction. Paul says over here, you got a wife? Act like you don't have a wife. Over here he says, you got a wife? You better love her. What is it? I think the simple answer is, in all these things, that what Paul is trying to remind us is, things that go on in this present world are never the be-all, end-all. And let me just illustrate this, and I've probably done this to you, shared this with you before, but I go back to this. And some of you are well aware of this, and some of you don't know this. But it was quite a few years back, while we were here at this church, that my wife and I went through some real struggles in our marriage. And one of the things that we struggled with was, I was trying to get my happiness from whom? My wife. Who am I as a believer supposed to find my sense of happiness and contentment from? God. I'm putting my wife in God's place trying to say, if I can make you happy, then I can be happy. Rather than saying, you know what, the only one that can really make me happy is God. If God allows me some happiness from my wife, I will thank God for that. But I'm not going to put her in that place. And we do that oftentimes in our marriages. We make our spouse the be-all, end-all, and we focus on them to the neglect of what God wants us to do. And I had to learn going through that there were times I had to do what I knew God wanted me to do, even though my wife didn't like it. And there were times, I hate to say this about my wife, but there were times that my doing what God wanted me to do wasn't particularly what she wanted me to do. And it made for some tough times. But I had to realize I have to quit putting that pressure on her, and I need to just focus on what God wants. Because my marriage is not the be-all, end-all. It is not an eternal relationship. We're not Mormons. I will not be married to my wife in eternity, and we will not be churning out millions upon millions of spirit babies for another universe. Wouldn't you women love that? Eternally pregnant. Oh, what a blessing that would be, huh? But that is exactly what's promised. Anyway, I'm not here to criticize Mormonism this morning, but just using that as an illustration. That it's our relationship as a husband and wife is a relationship for this life while we are both living. But after the rapture, honestly, I do not think that my relationship with her will be dramatically different than it is to anybody else, because I'm going to have a different perspective and she's going to have a different perspective. And it's not, I don't think we're going to be spending all of our time going, oh, do you remember that time that we took that trip? Do you remember that bed and breakfast we went to? Oh, do you remember that time we did this? And I think we're going to be so captivated with what God's going to be doing that I'm not going to be spending there saying, hey, let's get out the photo album and reminisce. You look in the back past most of the time because there's something in the future you don't like. But when the future is so captivating and so interesting, you don't spend your time looking backwards. So there's one situation. Paul's saying, in light of this, just temper your relationship. Now, some of you may not like to hear that, but I think simply what Paul's trying to say is there's moderation even in the way you live in your marriage relationship. You realize it's not the focal point of everything God has for you to do. Okay, move on. If you don't like that, you're going to have to come talk to me about it. But I'm telling you, I think that this is what Paul's saying. Okay, the next one that he talks about here in this same passage, he says in this, he says, those that have wives be as though they have none. And then in verse 30, and the ones that are weeping, as not weeping. But wait a second. Romans chapter 12, Paul says, rejoice with those rejoicing and weep with those who are weeping. Okay, now what is it? Am I supposed to weep or am I not supposed to weep? Again, why do you weep? You weep over loss. Normally, don't you? You weep over the fact that I lost a loved one. I weep over, I lost an opportunity. I weep over a loss of a friendship. We weep over those things. But again, an individual that you lose to death, as an example, the loss of a friendship, let's say you've got another believer and that believer gets their nose bent out of shape with you and you part ways, not on the best of terms, and you weep over that broken relationship, as an example. Weep over a loss of a thing. Those, again, are all things that are temporary. They're all things that are part of this system. And so you might weep. Paul doesn't forbid people from weeping, but the thing is, you can become so overwhelmed with weeping over this loss that you can't function anymore. And you need to put it in perspective that the Lord could come back any moment. And I'm still here, and there is, as Paul puts it, there is still a race for me to run. And so for me to spend all of my focus on weeping over this thing would be inconsistent with the fact that I've got a race ahead of me. And if my friend walked away, if I've lost some great opportunity, whatever it might be, loss of a loved one, there's still things for me to do. I've got a friend. That friend went through a loss. I asked that friend on occasion, how are you doing? That friend used to say, some days good, some days not so good. That friend more and more tells me, more and more doing better. And I spent a lot of time encouraging that friend towards the beginning. You know what? You're still here. There's things God has for you to be doing. And it's a real loss, but you've got to continue moving on. And God doesn't say, stop it! No more crying! God doesn't say, quit crying or I'll give you something to cry about! God doesn't do that to us. God says it's okay to weep, but we just don't make that thing, again, the be-all, end-all. In light of eternity, there's moderation. Okay? So next one. Oh, and then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Yeah, I threw this in, and I put it on here, and I forgot this until this morning. But Paul says, I don't wish you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who are sleeping. Think about this with your brothers and sisters in Christ that have passed away, that have gone before us, that you should not grieve as those who do not have hope. And I always think it's important, because I used to not understand this. I used to think Paul was saying, so that you shouldn't grieve. He doesn't say that. He said, you shouldn't grieve even as the rest who do not have hope. Or are not having hope. You can grieve, but you have a grief filled with hope rather than a grief that's hopeless. And does that temper it? And I could ask those of you that have experienced loss. I've experienced some loss, but not in the way that some of you have. Does that temper that? Is there still grief? Yes. Does knowing that there's a time coming in which all that's going to be reversed, does that temper the grief? It should. Okay. Next thing that Paul says there. Let's go back here. It says down there, the ones rejoicing is not rejoicing. And so he says there, you rejoice with those rejoice. So again, it'd be the same thing like weeping. You can get really wrapped up in things that really make you excited. And God doesn't tell you you can't be excited or you can't rejoice over things. But even your joy needs to be tempered. You can get really excited, really be excited. But you need to say, you know what? This is my wife and I really have gotten in the habit about this. If God allows you to have something new, you can get so excited, I've got this new thing. And then I always say, and God will light a match to it and it'll all burn. Just to put it in perspective. Just to remind me that even if there's something that I can get excited about, it's still something so temporary, it could all burn up. And not just by God's divine power. There's a lot of other ways that it could just burn up. Okay. Next one that he says here, when he goes on in verse 30, he says, not only the ones weeping should be as those weeping, those rejoicing is not rejoicing, but the ones buying as not possessing. As though you go to the store, I buy something, and then go, I leave on the counter, the person's going, hey, you forgot your sock. That's okay. God told me I can buy, but I can't possess it, so I gotta leave it here. You go, is that what God's saying? In fact, if you went over to Acts chapter 2, verse 44, I think we actually have this illustrated for us, where Paul says, Luke is recording, but all those that were believing were at the same place. And they were having, here it is, all things common. And those that had possessions and property, or property and possessions, I flipped those around, they sold them. And they imparted them to all, even as they had need. By the way, need. What's need? Eat and clothing. Everything else is not a need. I need a comb for my hair. These work. Sadly, my wife will tell you, my daughters, I do this too much. I don't use a comb enough. In other words, I'm just trying to illustrate. we in our culture have a problem distinguishing need from WANT, right? In fact, some of you have been there. You know what it's like to eat a very meager diet because it's all you can afford. Now, I've never been in this particular situation to this extreme. There have been times that I didn't have a lot of money to buy groceries and we didn't live very fancy. In other words, in fact, I was telling somebody the other day, I remember when you used to go to the store and you'd get 5 boxes of macaroni and cheese for a dollar. Do you really want to live on $5 or 20 cents a box macaroni and cheese? Or 10 packages of ramen noodles for a dollar? 12. Oh, okay, 12. Okay, I see. I didn't do enough of the shopping. And you know what? You could live on that. Would you want to live on that? Most of us would say, no, we don't want to live on that. But could you if that's what you had to do? Yes. And so is that need being met with $12 or 12 packages a dollar ramen noodles? Yeah, it is. Is it ideal? No, but he's not saying meeting the ideal. He's saying meeting the need. There's a big difference there. And I had a professor when I was in seminary, while he was pastoring a church in Oregon, and his kids were growing up. He said they had 1 week that they had run out of money. They didn't have any money to buy groceries, but they got milk that was delivered daily, and they only had to pay for the milk at the end of the week. So we figured, well, guess what? We've got milk. And then somebody from their garden brought them a bushel basket of tomatoes. So he said for the whole week, their family ate on, for several days, milk and tomatoes, because that's all they had. You know what? Need was met. You've heard Orrin Bidwell been up here? I remember him telling one Sunday, they went to church, they had no food. They had run out of food on Saturday night. The kids got up, his wife goes, what is this to feed the kids? He goes, I don't know, but we're going to church. They had no food to feed the kids on Sunday morning. They went up to church, church got over, his wife goes, what are we doing now? He goes, I don't know. He says, all of a sudden the back door of the church opened, one of the ladies says, we were getting together with company, and I thought more people were going to come, and they didn't, so I had 2 roasts in the oven with vegetables. Could you guys take one of them? Because I don't need all this. God provided them Sunday food. In other words, you and I really have no idea what it let's put it this way. I don't think we very often know what it's like to really have need. We think we need, when in reality what we have is we have a want. We have a craving. And there's something we want, we think we can't live without it. And we find, you know what? And my wife reminds me of this regularly. Something I want, you don't get it. My wife goes, and yet life goes on. Yesterday we were coming home and we were pulling in the driveway and she told me life go, and she was just about to say life go, and I slammed on the brakes and I go, oh! And she goes, what? And I said, I think the world was just about to come to a stop. Tried to beat her to the punch, but it didn't work. But she's right. Life does go on. And you find out things that you really crave, you sometimes can get by without. Okay. So, you possess. You can buy. God lets you have those things. But you possess. And interestingly enough, when he's using this word possess, it's this word to have, right there. That's the word have. But this word means to have down. It's like, I have it, and I got it. You can't take it from me. It's 2 little kids fighting over something. One kid's got the real thing. You can't have it. You can't have the teddy bear. You can't have the doll. It's mine. What was the attitude of the early church here? Nobody said, what I have is mine. Get away from me. I ain't sharing a penny of it with you. They shared. They imparted. And if you remember within the world system that the time is short, everything you have, it's not just that it's all going to burn. It's also the fact, you know, the Lord's coming back and he could come back in the next minute and everything that you've acquired, somebody else is going to get it. And somebody you may not really want to have it. But you know what? You ain't going to care. Pardon me for the ain't, but sounds better, doesn't it? You ain't going to care. They can have it. Because you're going to have something better. And so it puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Does that temper your attitude towards your possessions? Problem of the world system. Okay. And then we come down to the next one that he says there. And this I say, then the season's closing. Verse 31. And those using the world as not using it fully. And I think you can see We have the word using, and then we have this word, same word using here, but this little pronoun on there, or preposition, excuse me, on the beginning, perfects it. Not using it fully. God doesn't permit you, or God doesn't prohibit you from using the world. Two examples. Acts 16:14. Lydia was a what? Seller of purple. Purple merchant. I put some the rest of the verse up there. But she was purple. Does God say, oh, you're saved? Being a merchant's part of the world system. You can't be a merchant anymore. No. She was purple merchant. God, there's never any evidence that Paul said, you got to quit it. Because that's part of the world system. Education's part of the world system. Ben, you got to quit teaching. Anybody else teach? Debbie, you got to quit teaching. You got to quit doing that. Anybody ever involved in industry here? Anybody involved in industry? We'll say Stan was involved in industry. He was a maintenance electrician out there at Hanford. That was a sort of an industry. U.S. Energy. Anyway, you have to quit. See, God doesn't prohibit those things. God doesn't. And in fact, this other one down here at the interesting, also in Acts chapter 16, verse 37. When Paul is taken, he's thrown in prison in Philippi, and he was beaten, and the next day they want to bring him. And Paul says in here, he says, now it said to them, beating us publicly, uncondemned, men, being Romans. What does that mean, being Romans? We're citizens. Paul says, we're Roman citizens. See, not everybody was a Roman citizen. We know more than once that Paul was a Roman citizen. Now, normally, we do not emphasize our earthly citizenship. We emphasize, and Paul does, that we have a heavenly citizenship. But here was a place where Paul goes, he's trying to say, was it right for you guys to do what you did to me? You beat us as uncondemned men, being Roman citizens. Was that right? What's he doing? He's making use of the world system. He's saying, you broke Roman law to beat a Roman citizen without a trial. See, if these were not Roman citizens, they could have done whatever they want to them. But Paul is a Roman citizen, and they needed to treat him as a Roman citizen. And Paul used this in this situation. And I think he used it for the benefit of the church in Philippi. Because Paul was concerned that when he left Philippi, he didn't leave under the onus of having been a big troublemaker in Philippi. He was going to leave with the fact that those people did something wrong. What they did was wrong. And he wanted the other people in Philippi to know publicly that Paul was treated wrongfully, so that they didn't turn around and go, oh, and this is the group of that troublemaker started this group right here, and then they turn on them. So I really think Paul was looking out for the church when he did this. I don't think he's just making this claim. But you know what? You could make being a merchant the be-all, end-all. You could compromise the things that God wants you to do, all for the sake of selling, all for the sake of engaging in commerce. You could make being a citizen in this world, you could make that the be-all, end-all. And now all of a sudden, when we get together at church, we're going to set up an information booth at the back where we're going to inform you on what politics we think you ought to consider, what politics you ought to be voting for. And I've been in churches that were like this, and we even have people panning out voter registration because they want you all to register so that you all start voting, and we start pushing things like that. And churches have to be careful. There's some churches that have been threatened with losing their tax-exempt status by engaging in politics where they favor one particular point of view and they push people in that direction, which they're not supposed to do anyway. And I don't think it's the right thing for churches to be doing in the first place. I think we teach you the Word of God and trust that you got enough discernment to handle your citizenship appropriately. But see, there are people that get so wrapped up in that worldly citizenship. It becomes the be-all, end-all. And so now we're trying to make the United States a better place. We're going to make the state of Washington a better place. We're going to make Royal City a better place. And we spend all of our energies there instead of doing what? Spending our energies on other believers. Stop and think about the verse we started with in John 13. That we would be known for the love we have for one another. Do we want to be known for the people that are Tea Party activists? I'm not saying anything against Tea Party. I'm just saying, is that what we want to be known for? Do we want to be known for the people that are conservative? Do we want to be known for the people that carry placards at funerals, protesting things? Do you want to be people that are known for the fact that we go over to Olympia or we go to Washington, D.C., or we're known for the fact that we've turned off X number of letters to our our state representatives, our national representatives, and we've done this trying to do what? Trying to get a certain bill passed, and this is what we're known for? Is that what we want to be known for? What we want to be known, because that's making it the be-all, end-all. What we want to be known for is the love we have for other saints. And you can spend, and I think I told you this, I've used this story before too. I couldn't, again, this is years before. Now, some of you know we homeschooled Katie for a couple of years, but this was before we did the homeschooling thing. And I remember I used to listen to Focus on the Family, not every day, but most days I listened to Focus on the Family. And they came on, and at that time, there was a bill that was going to go through the U.S. Senate, or the House, I don't remember where they were at with this thing, what was happening, but they were looking at perhaps putting restrictions on education that would have then made it harder for people to homeschool their kids. Now, at that time, we weren't, but I didn't want that right to be infringed upon, and so they said, you need to get on and you need to call your, you know, your state legislator or your representative, and so I called ours, and left my voicemail or whatever it was on the thing exactly like I was told to do and said this. And then I sat down and quick wrote a letter and sent it in. And I thought, okay, see, and I covered my bases. I was like, okay, yeah, I did a great thing for the cause of homeschooling. And then what happens the next day? Turn it back on. Hey, guess what? Or whenever this was a couple days later. It was overturned. Yes, it didn't pass. All right. But the battle's not done because this is going to be attacked here. And I'm like, man, see, it's never going to end. This is going to be, we won this battle, but now we got to fight this battle, and then we got to fight this battle, and we got to fight this battle. I thought, this is ridiculous. I'm going to spend all my life fighting for homeschooling rights. Is that what God wants me to do? I don't think that's the way God wanted me to spend my time. And so, does that give you an example of how we can become so wrapped up in these kind of things? Okay. Now, flip over in your Bibles to the book of Titus and grab a couple of other things here in connection with this. Titus chapter 2. And in Titus chapter 2, Paul tells us, and let's go to verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared. It is saving to all men." And then he says in verse 12, he says, "Instructing or child training us." It's raising us as children. So think of everything you do when you raise your children at home. You sit your children down and you talk to them about, hey, this is what we're going to do. You sit down and you read a book to your kids. You cuddle with your kids. You teach your kids manners at the table. You tell them, we don't hold our spoons like this. We're not apes. We hold our spoons like this. We eat with our mouths closed. We don't sing at the table. Singing at the table is like talking with food in your mouth. You don't do that. I've never understood that, but I used to get sent away from the table for singing at the table because that was against the rules, because like talking at the table with your mouth full. So we weren't allowed to do that. Okay, maybe your rules are different. I realize. Those are some of the things you do. It also involves, when the child gets out of line, sometimes a spanking, standing in the corner, time out. But that's child training. It's all those things that are involved. He says, grace does this. Grace is raising us as children. That's the way God raises us. And he's training us at all, using all these different things in the training of us. And he says he's doing it by grace. And notice what he says that. And this is the two first things that he tells us grace does. To deny or to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts or worldly cravings. Now, ungodliness on the one side are things that dishonor God. In fact, when you go to read Peter and Jude, you find out that ungodliness is characterized by works of the flesh, by the hostility, the anger, the sexual immorality, the gross overconsumption. Those are all things that are considered ungodly because they dishonor God. Worldly lusts are one of the things that are, this one is tricky for us, because how does worldly lust differ from ungodliness? Worldly lusts are where you take the things God has entrusted with you and you misuse them. You misuse the things that God's entrusted to you. So, I gave you some examples on our sheet here, And let's just run through these. And these aren't up here on this, but I want to look at these as an example. So in Titus chapter 1, look with me at verse 10. It says, So there are many that are unruly. My interlinear says here, literally, there are those who are not submissive, those who are disorderly. And they're empty talkers. They talk about a lot of things. They're deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So he's talking about some people of a Jewish background, whom it is necessary to stop their mouths. It's the idea that was used of actually like putting a muzzle on these guys, who they overturn whole households, teaching things when it is not necessary for the sake of base gain. That is, they're teaching simply to get something. That's what they're doing. And certain of them, even one of their own prophets, a Cretan, or said that Cretans are all liars, evil beasts, gluttons. This testimony is true, and for this cause reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. Do not pay attention then to, and this is what he's getting at, to the Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Now flip over to chapter 3, and I think chapter 3 comes back to what he's getting at, and we'll put these two together then, and we'll give you one of the things that is an example, I think, of worldly lusts. Titus 3, verse 9. But foolish debates and genealogies and fights and wars over the law, shun or stand away from these things, for they're unprofitable and they're vain. I don't know how many of you know this, but in one of the last books that Paul wrote, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, now Paul's the apostle of the dispensation of grace, and Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the law is good if you use it lawfully. Paul doesn't say, oh, law, bad, bad, bad. Paul doesn't say that. But you know what happens? People take the law that God gave and they use it in ways that God didn't intend it to be used. And Paul goes over that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. God didn't intend the law to be your guide for life. He intended it to be something that points out the failure of those who are, and he mentions all kinds of unrighteous individuals. That is one of the ways the law was to be used. But over here, in this church, you had teachers that were trying to teach the commandments of men and trying to teach the law as though it is your guide for living. That's a misuse of the law for us today. God has not taken the law and said, I'm throwing the law completely away. Paul says in one of the last letters he wrote 1 Timothy, then he wrote Titus, then he wrote 2 Timothy, his last letter. So within probably 2 years of his death, Paul says the law, he still says the law is still good if you use it right and you use it to point out failure. You don't use it as your guide for living. So I believe there's an example in the book of Titus of worldly lusts, misusing something God gave. Now I have 1 John chapter 2 up here, but here's an example of another area in which you might misuse something that God gave. God gave us love. It's part of the fruit from the Spirit. And he says, stop loving the world. And stop loving the things that are in the world. He says, stop it. He says, stop doing that. And then he mentions some of the things that are out of this. Because what are you supposed to do with the things of the world? What are you supposed to do with those? 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. We have actually two statements. He says, whoever has the things of this world, and he sees with clarity his brother having a need. We already talked about that. He shuts up his compassion from him. How does the love of God abide or is it at ease in him if he's not meeting that need? Then he comes down here in verses 20 and 21, and he says, you know what? If you love God, you're going to love your brothers. And how are you going to love them? Back to verse 17, you're going to love them by meeting the needs that they have. If your brother's hungry, you have a responsibility to feed him. If your brother can't put adequate clothing on, you have a responsibility to help him with adequate clothing. Okay? And Paul says, that's love. John says, that's love. Misusing love would be what? 1 John 2. I've got the things of the world, and instead of going, are there needs to meet? Oh, I've got a need to meet. I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and I'm going to do this. That's loving the world. It's misusing. Again, does God say I can't have this or I can't do that? God didn't say that. But when I put those things ahead of really stopping and saying, is there somebody that needs help? Is there a need to be met? Then it's misusing what God has, and it becomes a worldly lust. That grace says, say no to that. say no to that. Okay, there's another one in between here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I've got another one here on wisdom, but I'm going to save that for next, for when we get into the age, because there's some things about the age. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm just trying to see what we have here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and notice what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 7. Paul says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful or made sad, it's said here, but that you were made sad to repentance or to a change of mind. You went through something that's sad, it made you change your mind by being sad about this. For you were made sad according to, literally, and I would say, and how did I translate this? Sadness by God's standard, okay? They say according to the will of God. I would say according to God's standard. And he goes on there. In order that you might not suffer the loss of anything through us. Verse 10. For there is a sadness that is according to the that is according to God or by God's standard, and it produces repentance that's not regretted. Have you ever had anybody guilt you into doing something? Have you ever had somebody make you feel bad about doing something? And so you do something because you've been made to feel guilty about it, only later to feel bad about what you did. Let me use an example from this. I had a believer a number of years ago that came and said, you know what, I'm in this situation and I've got this need. Okay, we're just talking about meeting needs of believers. And I've got this need and need this financial help for this need. Okay. Okay. And I helped, and I think we went to the church, and I think the church helped a little bit with some of this. But after the fact, I was going, you know what? That really wasn't a need. That wasn't really a need that was met. And I didn't, what we did to help in that individual, and the thing was, a short while later, the believer had the same need. And then the believer came, and then the believer got upset because people didn't want to help with this need that wasn't really a need, but it was a situation the believer perceived themselves that the church was responsible to help them in this. And they had a bitter attitude. Well, I regretted, and he has this word in here, without regret, I had regret over helping that individual. And eventually that individual in this situation, eventually they walked away from the church because they became so consumed with all this stuff that they were engaging in the world, and it just kind of kept going and going and going. And they went like that. And I regretted it. I regretted it not shortly after, not long time after, shortly after, because shortly after, it's like, that really was not the thing to do. But I didn't really give much time and prayer to it. So he says, what God brings, when God brings a change of mind, it's unto salvation. It's not regretted. You don't regret what God gets you to change your mind about. But he says, but we have here the grief, the sadness from the world, it produces death. The world can make you feel guilty about stuff. The world can guilt you into doing certain things. The world can get you to change your mind. So God, here's something where God can use repentance, but the world can take repentance, and they can bring it, and they can use it to get people, to manipulate people to do what they want. And you know what it produces? It produces death. And I believe it's death in two sides. It could be that you're using spiritual death on the one side because you're not using the life of God to love an individual in the situation, which would be appropriate. You're probably, in this case, encouraging. I was encouraging a person in a bad habit. It was a person that had a spending problem, and I was encouraging them in their spending problem. That's no help. Okay, that's like putting your nickels in the nickel slot machine, right? Over and over and over. Your buckets and buckets of nickels. Not two out of your pocket. And it just goes in there and nothing ever comes of it. But the other side of it is sometimes I think it even brings physical death. Because you can go down that path and it doesn't bring about physical life. It doesn't bring about benefits. Because there are people that have been so wrapped up in things that go on in the world and they felt so guilty that it just weighs on them. And physically, more and more, the longer they go, more it hurts, the harder it goes until it wears on them physically and they go. They die. And I've seen people like that are living with guilt over things that have transpired years ago, and it's just taken its toll on their health. And if you have a problem with that, you need to read James chapter 5, and you can see that your mental things can affect your health. Okay. Now, there's some other things that we're going to come back. We're going to pick up a couple of other things and tie this off next week. But the main thing that we were trying to see here today is that there are cares and things in the world. And Paul tells us largely in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that there's a balance. These things are not a be-all, end-all. Marriage, some God created it, but it's not the be-all, end-all. Weeping. God says you can weep, but you don't get so wrapped up in it. Rejoicing. Possessing. Making use of the world system. All those things are things that, especially those last four, the marriage God actually arranged, but the last four especially, very much are things that are related to this world system. And there's a balance in not becoming so wrapped up in those things that they affect us negatively and they keep us from doing what God wants us to do. And so we looked here just at the example, because I really wanted to close with this. We had to go back and cover a couple of these other things with Titus. But I really wanted you to see this here from Titus, that Titus says, see, there's an answer to this. I didn't want you to go out of this just going, okay, Christ might come back. That's one part of it. But the other part is grace says there's something better with God and with his grace than pursuing worldly lusts, than taking the things that God has given me and misusing them for these things in the world. Whether it's my love, whether it's even repentance that God might grant, and God does grant repentance according to Scripture, whether it's material things that I have, whether it's my time that God gives me, misusing those things can be something that becomes part of the worldly lusts that grace says, say no to those things. Misusing the law. Start teaching you guys the law. The law, Paul says the law is good. Okay, I guess I better start teaching my people in the church to live by the Ten Commandments. That's not what God meant. It's not what Paul meant. So there's a balance. And so what we're trying to help you just really get a hold of here. I apologize if you feel like I'm beating you over the head with this stuff on the world system. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty, but I'm trying, hopefully with the Word of God, hopefully opening our eyes more to really see an enemy that is so subtle, so deceptive, that we go down this path because everybody else around does it, and it does not in and of itself look morally wrong. But it's not glorifying to God because it's misusing, ultimately, according to Titus. It's misusing what God wants you to do with those things. Your time, your energies. Father, we're thankful. The love that your Son demonstrated to us was not a selfish love. It was not a love that was misdirected, misapplied. It was absolutely appropriate. And you have, through the Holy Spirit, gushed forth that love in our hearts. You have given to us love as part of the fruit from the Spirit. And we have the privilege of loving one another like your Son loved us. And yet we realize that the world would distract us from that. So help us to keep in perspective the grace that we have from God that you've given to us. Help us to keep in perspective the love that was demonstrated in your sending the Son and your Son laying down his life. So that we as believers might not misuse what you've given to us. Thankful for this time, thankful for these saints that were here, and thankful for your word and how it addresses our lives and the way we live. And we thank you for it then. Amen.